These last few weeks, I've been involved in an abundance of funerals, probably the most I've ever been involved in just a couple weeks. And I'm reminded that death is life's final reality. In fact, what made these more difficult, none of the funerals was with an elderly person. It was from a child all the way up to middle-aged. And I realized that even though I had officiated countless funerals, I very rarely have ever preached on the subject of death. But the subject is inescapable. Euripides said, "Death is a debt we all must pay." And early in the 17th century, a man named John Donne, he wrote Devotions Upon Emergent Occasions. And I'll bet you never heard of that. But this is what he wrote. He was writing about the idea that in his village, whenever somebody died, the church bells rang. And so he wrote this. He said, "We never know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee." What if your bell tolled tonight? Tonight. Now, some of you, I know what you'll think. I don't want to think about that. In fact, some of you right now are probably thinking, "I wish I didn't come today." I don't like to talk about death. I understand that. But that's a very unwise position, to not wanting to talk about the ultimate reality of life. The Bible has an awful lot to say about death, and we're going to look at some of that this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 139 and verse 16. Psalm 139 and verse 16. Psalm 139 is one of my favorites of all the Psalms, and probably yours too. That's the passage that talks about us being fearfully and wonderfully made by our Creator. But verse 16 says something else. David is writing, and what he ends up saying here that I find so fascinating is he says, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance." That's the early stages of pregnancy in his mother's womb. He says, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance." And then he says this, "And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Wow. I think once in a while Christians misunderstand the verse. I've heard Christians say, in a sense, without meaning it, that because your days are written, at a certain date, God just kills you and brings you home. Okay, God doesn't kill. Sin kills. Understand, the wages of sin is death. Man wasn't created to die. And so consequently, it's sin that kills us. Now, the fact is, though, we believe in an all-knowing God. When I say that, I often say with it, God has never learned anything. He's always known everything. So while I was still in my mother's womb, God knew exactly how many days my life would be and exactly the date that I wouldn't be here anymore. That's known by God. You see, that's the way this works. Now, I want to go to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, and verse 27. The writer of Hebrews says something else here, but it backs up exactly what David is saying in certain ways. In verse 27, it says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." Everybody in this room, barring the rapture of the church, are going to die once. It's appointed unto men to die once. And it's interesting, from our perspective, and I've heard this often, you probably have too, it was too soon. They died too soon. It was a complete surprise that they died. You see, we say things like that, but God's perspective is completely different on this. I love what Tony Evans writes about this, pastor in Dallas. He said, Or as Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die. In case you didn't know this, you die by appointment. Think of that. He says your death date has already been written on his calendar. Now, you may be late for a lot of things in your life, but you're going to be on time for this one. He said, I know you work out, jog, run, eat nutritionally, perhaps get medical checkups. He said, all to delay the inevitable. But whatever his date is, you're going to meet it. He said, so if you're going to go out of your way to stay healthy, he said, you have to realize that God has a date written on his calendar. And if you live as healthy as you can and are sure you're going to live for a long time, you might just get hit by a car. He said, you won't miss this date. It's appointed unto man once to die. We die by appointment. That's from God's perspective, not from men's. When we think of death, we almost always think about it in a non-biblical way. We almost always think of death as the end. Right? That's the end. Cessation. That's death. Bible never says that. Bible never talks about death as cessation. I mean, we do. We go to any graveyard you want to look at and look at it. What do you see? You see a year, right? Birth. Then you see a line. What's that? Life. Then you see another year. Death. That's pretty much a summation of all of us. Bible says death is not cessation. The Bible says that death is separation, not cessation. Now understand why. We are created as spiritual beings, all of us. All human beings are created in the image of God. We're all spiritual beings. What's that mean? Every person that ever lived on this earth lives forever. Every person. No exceptions. You see, we're spiritual beings. So ultimately, you can see why he talks about separation. In Genesis chapter 3, God told them that they could eat of any tree of the garden, but they should not eat at all of that single tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, and the day you eat of it, you will surely die. By the way, they died spiritually that moment. Separated from fellowship with God, sin entered the world. And they also died physically eventually. In fact, as you look through the scripture speaks of three different kinds of death. There is physical death. That means your body is separated from your soul. That's what happens. In fact, Paul, when he's writing about that to the Christian, he says, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. At that moment, you see how that works. Be absent from the body is present with the Lord. I think sometimes this is what we think. We think, I am a body and I have a soul. That's not exactly right. The truth is, I'm a soul and I have a body. You see, the soul is going to live on. So there's that first idea of death is physical death. The body is separated from the soul. The second is that the soul is separated from God. That's called spiritual death. That's what sin does, separates me from God. And there is a third type, and I want you to go to Revelation chapter 20 in verse 11. This may have been one you thought about, and it may have been one you never thought about. Revelation 20 and verse 11. John writing, he says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds, according to their ergon, works. The judgment at the great white throne judgments their works. How can that be? Their works aren't enough. That's the point. You see, we often think that at the great white throne judgment, they're going to be judged for their sins. Sin was judged on the cross. You see, that's a different thing. Now watch. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. there is a second death. You see, if you die and you go to Hades, you died and you went to Hades. And then from Hades, you'll be at the great white throne and you'll be put in the lake of fire. They call it the second death. Now, this becomes kind of an interesting thought when we put a couple things together. Go with me now to John chapter 3, John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. This is Nicodemus meeting Jesus. Nicodemus is the Pharisee of Pharisees. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. In other words, Nicodemus is probably the lead Pharisee Old Testament scholar in the Sanhedrin. But he's infatuated with Jesus. And so in verse 2 he says, Rabbi, he said, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We call that the buttering up stage. You see, he comes at night because he doesn't want anyone else to see him. But he wants to pay Jesus a compliment. Jesus ignores it. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't say thank you. Nothing. Here's what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't expect that. Wait. What? Unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. From Nicodemus, this doesn't compute at all. What are you talking about? I know how you see the kingdom of God. You keep those 600 laws and ordinances. You keep all the extra ones the Pharisees have added. You live a certain way, and that's how you see the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, no, you don't. No one sees the kingdom of God that way. Unless you're born again. Nicodemus then becomes offended. And he says, okay, so how do I get back in my mother's womb? You said being born, so I'd be born again. Jesus just plays along with it. Jesus is like, Nicodemus, don't do this. Nicodemus just going along. But Nicodemus is left with a thought in his head. How do you do that? How's a person born again? You said they have to be born again. Well, let's look down to verse 14. Jesus tells you exactly how to be born again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, if you remember the story in the Exodus, they were being bit by poisonous snakes, and they were dying. And so God told Moses to take a brazen snake, put it on a staff, and hold it up high. And if you just look to that staff, the snakes won't kill you. Now, I've laughed about that in the past. Could you imagine all these people laying there watching people die, and you hear from word of mouth, hey, wait, I just found something out. Someone told Moses he's going to hold something up, and if we look that way, we're fine. Like, really? That's it? There's no antivenom? There's nothing? This is it? Just look there? He said, yeah, that's what they said. That's what Jesus says. Notice. He says, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes, he said, will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world, the most famous verse, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You want to be born again? Look to the Son of God. Jesus says it's that clear. And by the way, by the end of John, Nicodemus is born again. He understands what Jesus said, and he accepts Jesus Christ. So the idea behind it is, and it's an interesting thing to think about, if you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born once, you'll die and go to Hades, and then you'll be resurrected out of Hades, go to the great white throne judgment, and then you'll go to the lake of fire forever. These are the words of Jesus Christ. It's as clear as could be. Born once, die twice. But if you're born twice, you die once. You see, and we're going to see later, you don't even die in that sense. You may sleep, but you don't even die. See, that's when he said you have to be born again. You have to be born twice. Born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. That's for every human being in the world. So I want to show you now that he's going to move to this idea of illustrating this in an illustration about death. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. This is about the rich man and Lazarus. In order to understand why Jesus used this, and by the way, about half of the commentators say this is a parable, and the other half say it's not a parable, it's a true story. Those who say it's a true story do so because Jesus names Lazarus in the parable, and he doesn't name names in parables normally. However, in parabolic teaching, which is common at Jesus' time, names are often used. So either one's fine. It doesn't change the story at all from this point of view. But there's a context to this story, and it's found in verse 14. It says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all those things, and they were scoffing at him." So we find out he is with his enemies, the Pharisees, but he adds something here. Luke adds something. They're lovers of money. And I don't mean they're just materialist. They're theological materialist. Their view of money is money shows that you're right with God. If you're, by the way, we have that going on in America right now. But money shows you're right with God. God's so pleased with you, he bestows money on you. And your wealth is a sign of your spirituality. On the other hand, if you're poor, it shows God's contempt for you. You're in some kind of terrible sin, and you're under the curse of God. That was their life view. That's why Jesus adds this story that we pick up now in verse 19. "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day." Okay, a couple words here that are important. The first one's linen. Only aristocracy could wear linen. Way too, no normal person in Israel would ever wear linen. It's too expensive. But even more expensive than linen is purple. If you see purple in the Bible, that's not LSU, okay? That's wealth. Purple dye is extraordinarily expensive to have. This guy dressed always in purple and linen, and he goes on and he says, joyously living in the splendor every day. Okay. "And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate." Now understand, he had a compound, gated compound, and at his gate, going into his wealthy mansion, is Lazarus. This man probably walked by Lazarus hundreds of times. He sees this poor man at the gate. Now watch. "He's covered with sores and longing to be fed the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." By the way, when the dog licks your sores, you're ceremonially unclean. If a dog licks you, you're unclean to the Jew. He's unclean. Now, it's interesting. When you look at the earthly life, the rich man dressed right, ate well, lived it up every day, and he's on the inside. He's considered one of our insiders. Lazarus, on the other hand, dressed in rags, he's hungry, he's struggling to survive, he's oozing sores. He is therefore unclean, he's unable to fight off the dogs. He's an outsider. So, rich man's insider, Lazarus is an outsider. That's our perspective. In our culture, how would you view the rich man? A resounding success? This is a guy, he's living the American dream. This guy has got a resounding success about him. What about Lazarus? Tragic, pathetic failure. And who knows why he ended up like that? You ever think that? You ever see someone who's homeless on the street and say, how'd they end up like this? Because even though how do you look at it, it's tragic to see it. However, though, God has a tendency to see this different. Now notice now where it goes. "Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, he's buried. Notice the difference. Lazarus dies, and the angels come and carry him off to Abraham's bosom. We'll see in a moment, this is paradise. Carries him off to paradise. The rich man, Jesus said, he's just buried. Their death is very, very different. You see, I'm not saying being dead. Physical death's the same, but not the way they died. Go with me, hold your place here, and go with me to Psalm 23. Psalm 23 and verse 4. Psalm of David. So it says here, even though I walk through the valley, now what's it say next? Of the shadow of death. I fear no evil. He says, because you are with me. One of the most important things to understand for the believer, you don't die like other people die. You see, that doesn't happen. The valley of the shadow of death. Let me illustrate this. It's a famous old illustration. Donald Gray Barnhouse was one of the great preachers in America in his era. He was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And he was driving home from the funeral of his first wife. And he had his children with him, and they were overwhelmed with grief. And as he sought in some way to comfort his children, as they were standing at a street corner, and a huge moving van came past them, and its shadow swept over them where they were standing. And Donald Gray Barnhouse said, children, would you rather be run over by a truck or by its shadow? Of course, they said, the shadow. It's harmless. He said, let me tell you something, kids. 2,000 years ago, the truck ran over Jesus Christ in order that only the shadow would ever run over us. What a great illustration. Is there a difference between a moving van and a shadow? Yeah, totally different. You see, that's why it's only the shadow of death. In fact, every time they describe a believer in the scriptures, you always hear they slept. A believer doesn't even die like an unbeliever dies. That's what I'm saying. Now, let's go back to Luke chapter 16. Now, it says then in verse 23, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away in Lazarus' bosom. So we have two different places that they both are. Now, Jesus' imagery that he's using here is an Old Testament imagery. The two places are called paradise and Hades. Okay, Hades comes from the Hebrew Sheol, the grave, also called Gehenna sometimes in the New Testament. The two places are Lazarus is in paradise. You say, what's in paradise and heaven? Paradise, the reason no one was in heaven yet is because no one entered heaven until Jesus Christ was the first fruits. See, what's the basis of every human being getting into heaven? Jesus Christ, Son of God, dying for the sins. When Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead and then ascended, he ascended into heaven. Paradise at that moment becomes empty. Everyone in paradise now is in heaven. But it's paradise. Remember on the cross? You remember the thief? I mean, these guys were a rough group of guys. Probably murderers. And one of them, after mocking Jesus for a while, just looked at Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's all he said. What'd Jesus say? I don't know, you're not the type. He said, this day you will be with me where? Paradise. By the way, that verse really deals a death knell to purgatory. Come on. Any man deserved to be in purgatory, that guy would have deserved it. He said, no, this day you're with me in paradise. You see, so you have Lazarus in paradise, and you have the rich man in Hades. It is certainly not a pleasant place. He cries out in verse 24, and he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger into water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony with this flame. Here's something you might not read in that, but if you think about it, it's kind of funny. When you read the rest of the New Testament, when I am absent from the body and present with the Lord, the scripture tells me, especially Paul talking to the church of Rome, I am going to be fully conformed to the image of Christ. Okay? Fully conformed. That I don't become God, but my character is now as perfect as his character. That's why it's always interesting. I sometimes say tongue in cheek, you know, if I ever meet this person in heaven, I might not even recognize them, because they're going to be so different than they are on earth. Their character is going to be perfect. We're fully conformed to the image of Christ. But you know what? When you go to Hades or hell, it's just you. It's still you. In fact, it'll always be you. Notice what the man did. Here's a solution to this issue. He said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so he can dip his... Wait, what? Yeah, that nobody. Send him. He's a nothing. Send him to help me. Even in hell, he's a snob. Even in hell, he sees Lazarus as a servant. Why is Lazarus his servant? So, Abraham says, child, remember that during your life you received your good things, likewise Lazarus' bad things. Now he is being comforted here. You're in agony. Well, that's bad enough, but it gets worse. And besides all this, between us there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. It's fixed. Anybody in paradise can't go and even help anybody in Hades. Anybody in Hades can never pass that chasm. You see, there's not that second opportunity, that second chance. I'd like to do it now. You see, he says, no, you've made your choice. You see, he made a choice, and now he has to live by the choice that he made. This great chasm is fixed. Now, the next verse he says, and he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. What's that? Regret. There's a lot of regret. See, I beg you, send him to my father's house. My brothers are there. We live life in a completely wrong way. Send him. He has regret for everything that happened here. I think hell is a place of enormous regret. Just enormous. And by the way, we try all kinds of ways of diminishing that. I mean, just a couple, you know. I've heard people say, you know, for me, hell would be a relief compared to what my life's like here. Not close. Not comparable. Unbelievably difficult. Some would say, no, hell is just a figment of an imagination based on irrational fears. I've heard people say that. Well, then the irrational fears here are Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one irrational here. He's the one that said it. So if it's, there is no hell, he just thought there was, the problem is with Jesus Christ. As a follower of Jesus Christ, I believe him. The third one is the one I hear most often. My friends are going to make hell enjoyable. We'll all be there partying. He won't. Notice he didn't say, hey, when my brothers come here, it's going to get a lot better. We're going to party. No. There's no partying. You know, I often wonder what is one of the worst things about hell, and I can remember C.S. Lewis writing one time, and he said, of all the things that could be terrible about it, I think the most terrible thing will be its solitude. Boy, if you think about that, this is forever. If that is that kind of solitude, my goodness. So that's what he said. He said, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. He's got an evangelistic spirit. Please evangelize my brothers then. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let him hear them. What's he mean? Moses and the prophets, Pentateuch to Malachi. They have the Old Testament. Why don't they listen to it? They have the Word of God. Why aren't they listening to it? He says, no, he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Wow. Will they? No. Did Jesus Christ return from the dead? Yeah. Do you remember what the Roman soldiers said after that night? He just vanished. It's empty. So what did the Pharisees say? Don't tell anyone that. You tell them that his disciples came and stole the body. Why? Disciples said, he probably is raised, but we're going to stop that. Don't tell anybody that. This is an interesting thing. Does a resurrection from the dead mean a person becomes a believer? No, it doesn't. Remember, there was another guy named Lazarus. Do you remember him? John 11. Lazarus lived in Bethany. Lazarus was wealthy. Mary and Martha are his sisters. Jesus stayed with them often when he was in Jerusalem in Bethany. Lazarus died. A whole bunch of people from Jerusalem came to mourn his death. Apparently, he could even afford professional mourners. He's a connected guy. Okay. After 4 days, he raises from the dead, and he lives a normal life then. Now, let me ask you something. If somebody died that we knew died and was 4 miles away, okay, let's put him in Harahan, all right? And they said he's been dead 4 days and he's now risen from the dead. Would that affect you? Would we talk about it? Yeah, of course you would. Did it help? No. No. Notice then what Jesus says, or Abraham actually says. He said, Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Wow. Well, there's that kind of leave us. David Jeremiah writes this. So it is technically incorrect to say about a person who died, their life is over. Their life has just begun. So death is inevitable and unescapable. Death means separation, not annihilation or cessation of existence. But that leads to a third thing about death. Death exists to give you two different destinies. Let me say that again. It lets you escape time and enter into one or two eternal destinies. You choose. But you only have two choices. That's it. There's never going to be a third choice. That's the way this works. You see, that's why they're so important. Born once, I'll die twice. Born twice, I'll die once. The choice is yours. The choice is mine. You see, that's the way this works. Lastly, I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. First Corinthians 15 is the longest place in the New Testament to talk about one subject, resurrection. And boy, Paul goes out of his way. How do you know Jesus was resurrected? All of the people that saw him, countless people, up to 500 even saw him on the day of the resurrection. Paul says, lastly, me. I got to see the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And he says, by the way, if there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. Of all things, he said, if there's no resurrection, a person who says they're Christian should be the most pitied person on earth, because all they believe is a lie. There's no value in Christianity apart from the resurrection. So that's where he comes down to verse 50, and he gets near the end now. And he says in verse 50, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the moment of the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, what he is saying there is so interesting. He's describing the rapture. And he said at that moment, he said, we're not all going to go to sleep. Some of us are going to be alive at the coming of Christ. It's called the rapture of the church. And in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, you and I, this body, will be completely transformed into a resurrected body as I go into the presence of the Lord. Also, he says in Thessalonians that those who died in Christ, their bodies will be raised from the earth, and they'll be reunited with a resurrected body with their soul or spirit life in heaven. Now, he says, but when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about a saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. Those verses are amazing. Where's the victory of death? Maybe more importantly, where is your sting? Where is the sting of death? Death has been defeated by Jesus Christ. The prince of death, Lucifer, has been defeated by the death of Christ. How do you know? He's raised from the dead. You see, that's the whole point, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I love this illustration. A father was driving his son when they were in his car, and swooping into an open window was a bee. And the bee is flying around the car, and a boy is crying in panic, and, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, it's a bee, it's a bee, it's a bee, it's going to get me, please, it's a bee, it's going to get me." In the midst of his cry, the father reached out with his hand and grabbed the bee. He held it in his hands for a few seconds, and then he opened his hands, and the bee flew out. And he said, "Daddy, Daddy, it's the bee again, the bee that's going to get me, it's going to get me." That's when his father said, "Boy, that bee can't hurt you." And he opened up his hand and he showed him the stinger. "The bee has already stung me. And because it has stung me and it only has one stinger, all it's going to do now is make a lot of noise." Then he writes, "On the cross of Jesus Christ reached out and caught the stinger." That's why Paul said that, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" The sting of death has been overcome by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, there's some things that I hope you have to consider. If the bell tolls for you tonight, what's your experience going to be? I think I know what mine is. I hope you know what yours is. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears. It's what I was created for and what you were created for too. There's something else though. In this temporal life is the only opportunity you ever have to make a choice. You don't get one later. You see, you just don't. "I'll wait till then, then I'll get..." There's no choice. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. I have an opportunity to put my faith in Jesus Christ and God's grace. His unmerited favor saves me. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, said it's a gift to be received. Gosh, I beg you, if you've never made that choice, there's not a more important choice you'll ever make in your life. Nothing remotely even compares to it. Your eternal destiny is set. That's what we learn from this. Try to remember all you can. If I'm born once and I die twice, I spend eternity in a lake of fire. But if I'm born twice and I die once, I don't even experience death the way others do. I only experience its shadow, and I experience the rest of it with Jesus Christ. And this isn't just my opinion. Listen to the words of the Lord. "And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies.'" That's his words. Then he says this question, "Do you believe this?" The choice is yours. Let's pray. Father, this simple choice to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross is an opportunity to have my sins forgiven. An opportunity, as Jesus said, to be born again into your kingdom. An opportunity to become a child of God. An opportunity to have the surety of heaven in my life. An opportunity to go to a place where there's no more sorrow and no more tears, no more pain and no more agony. For those of us that made that choice, Father, we are eternally grateful for what you have done. But Father, if anyone here has never made that choice, may your Spirit convict them and draw them in. This is not a difficult thing. It's the most simple thing in the world. Do I believe the words of Jesus Christ or not? Because if I do, then I know that he is the resurrection and the life. And then if I put my faith in him, I will never die. Father, I pray for those who would receive Jesus Christ at this moment. I pray all of this for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.